We're in Isaiah chapter 21. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 21, I want you to read the first verse with me. He says there, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. Now, before we continue, we've been reading a lot about the different groups that God is going to judge, the different peoples that God is going to deal with. And he's dealt with the co-conspirators, if you would. He dealt with Egypt for helping Israel disobey God. And he's dealt with Israel. And he's dealt with all of these other nations. But here in chapter 21, God comes to a specific group of people. Now, you notice the title of this message is The Burden of the Lost. But today we have this misunderstanding of what lost really is. What is something that is lost today? I want you to consider this. Can you lose car keys to a car you never owned? To lose something means that you had to first what? Have it in your possession. And the church today has a tendency to refer to those who do not know Christ as the lost. But I would say that the lost are those who belong to Christ but aren't walking with him. You see, one of the things that God does in this chapter is now he specifically talks about the burden for the lost. There's three groups of people here he's going to talk about who had known God and been a party to his promises through his character. They had personally interacted as people groups with God. And yet they walked away from God and all of his provision and all of his promises and all that he had for the world. They didn't follow through. They became lost. Now, it's interesting, this word burden isn't just something that, this is the word of the Lord. This is just a prophecy. No, notice, he doesn't just say the prophecy against or God's commandment against. And the word burden isn't a burden to them. He's not talking about the burden of the Babylonians or the burden of the Edomites or the burden of the Arabians. He's talking about Isaiah's burden. The burden of those who never left. You see, this idea of a burden is the idea of carrying a dead body, a pallbearer. It's a mournful, considerate, and retrospective thought of what's going on. This is the idea of you having to carry the dead body in a coffin of your friend or family member, and you're mournful and considerate of how did this happen. This isn't just a prophecy. Now he says the burden. The heavy-chested feeling of what brought us to this place. Not only those who are being destroyed, not just the Egyptians, not just the Philistines, not just the Assyrians, but those that had been led astray or those that had gone astray from God's commands and those affected by the ones who had left. The ones who had left didn't just leave. They never just leave, do they? They always find somebody to take down with them, don't they? You ever notice that? People who get in trouble, they never want to be in trouble by themselves, do they? So, well, he did it too. You ever heard people try to say that to the cop? Well, the guy in front of me was speeding faster. Well, he didn't pull over the guy in front of you. He pulled you over. But, you know, they never just leave. They always hurt and abuse others as they go down. And so this is the burden, the mournful and inspired and very difficult time that they're doing. And he wants us to, number one, understand who these people are, two, what we need to do about it, and three, what we need to do for it. So let's look at it. He's going to talk about three different people groups, and there's three
different people that we're going to be looking at. In verse 1 through 10, he says, "The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All of its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Oh, prepare the table and set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. For thus the Lord has said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen. And he listened earnestly with great care. And he cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually on the watchtower. In the daytime I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered, and he said, Babylon has fallen. And all of the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." Now this is interesting because he uses a term in verse 1 which is just hard to understand. He says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. So this first people group that we're going to be looking at was a wilderness of the sea, literally a desert of the ocean, like the dry water. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Not really. Babylon is who it's talking about. If you go down to verse 9, it's very clear. Babylon has fallen. So he declares later on who he's talking about. It's not a mystery in that sense. But why does he call it the desert of the sea? Now, when you look at a desert, Babylon was so dry, they had to dam up the Euphrates River with a series of dams, and they diverted the water to Babylon so that they could actually grow crops and do all kinds of other things. And so they actually had these channels of water that would flow, much like we did with the Colorado River and all of those different things that we do over there for our agriculture and stuff for the state of California. It was just too dry. So what is he talking about, this water, this desert of water? Have you ever been walking through the desert? A lot of us have driven through the desert. But have you ever been walking through the desert? If you've ever been walking through the desert and you get really, really thirsty, your eyes, they say, starts to play tricks on you. It's not really your eyes. What is it? As the heat heats up the desert, you're going to start to see the reflection of clouds off the ground. That's called a mirage. And so as you're looking out across this flat wasteland of dusty dryness, you happen to see what? An ocean. It's called a mirage. And so basically when he says here the wilderness of the sea, he's talking about a mirage. It's so dusty and you're so thirsty and it looks so good, but it's not real. And I'd like you to write on the first line, the unveiling of the mirage. See, this first people group, Babylon, oh, they had the most beautiful city in the world. They had the hanging gardens and the glitter and the glamour of the big city. And everyone who conquered Babylon said, I'm going to make this my palace. Alexander the Great, man, he stayed there for a little while. He went on to keep conquering all the way into India. But when he got sick, where did he go? He went back home to Babylon. They all loved Babylon. It was a very beautiful city. It had all of the things that you would expect from a big city. And it was the Sodom and Gomorrah of its day, where everyone wanted to be. But in all of its glamour and all of its glitter and everything that it had to offer, the beauty, the lights, it was the fountainhead of idolatry, false religion, pride. Anyone who went there seeking refreshment only obtained death. See, Babylon was a mirage. It looked so beautiful and it looked so fulfilling from the outside, didn't it? But really it wasn't. What was it? was a place that you went to die,
a place of destruction.
It's interesting because Babylon has, at the time of this writing, was not a worldwide nation. It wasn't a big player on the international scene just yet. They hadn't started their empire building yet. They hadn't begun to conquer Assyria or any of the other nations. So Babylon is no one who's known at this point. Babylon is no great empire. It's no great kingdom when Isaiah wrote this. God, before Babylon became great, already is talking about what? Their destruction. Why is God including them? You see, Babylon is one of the only nations that was not part of God's plan of salvation for the human race that was directly ministered to by God. There's only a couple of nations in the entire Bible that God went out of his way to try to save outside of, or kind of as a side note to, his plan of salvation through Jesus. Remember, God called Abraham that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. And that blessing was going to ultimately be through who? Jesus Christ. As Jesus was born, he died, he rose again, he would offer salvation to the nations. But there were a couple of select cities that God reached out to in the Old Testament. One of note is Nineveh, who God sent Jonah to preach. The entire city, in the 3 days of preaching, gave their hearts over to God, and they said they repented, they said they were sorry, and God relented from his destruction. The second people group that God specifically reached out to was Babylon. Through Nebuchadnezzar, God systematically taught Nebuchadnezzar who the one living and true God was. If you read the books of Daniel, you will see God's interaction with Babylon, that God went to Nebuchadnezzar and he proved time after time after time with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God proved who he was, culminating with making Nebuchadnezzar an insane man eating grass for 7 years. But God reached out and he proved to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came to have a relationship with the living God. This is a pagan man outside of the family of Abraham that God had chosen to do what? To reveal salvation to the world. Now that's interesting, because God didn't do that for just anybody, did he? God specifically reached out to Babylon, and they at the end rejected him completely. After Nebuchadnezzar died, Babylon, just like every other nation, did what? They rejected God. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson forgot about the God that his grandfather had served. Daniel had to be ushered in by the grandmother, who remembered Daniel. And that very night, if you remember, the writing on the wall, and the kingdom was lost, and then the Medes and the Persians came in. But you know, I find it interesting that this first lost people group were the Babylonians, who had been declared, they had been told who God was, and they forgot. They walked away. They became lost. They turned away from the living God. So God reaches out to them, and he says, this is a burden. This isn't just a judgment. This is my sorrowful burden to you who have known me yet turned your eyes away from me. You have known my promises, my revelation, my power. And yet you've turned your eyes from me and you've turned to wickedness. And you think that the lifestyle that you lead is a lifestyle of blessing and life, but yet it is a mirage, because that which you have taken on as your life, your riches, and your glory are only death. The glitter, the glamour, the beauty which you now partake in is only leading to your death. See, Babylon had chosen the things of this world over the things of God, and in it, their life was a mirage, only of death. When I look at Babylon and I understand what was going on, it makes me wonder, is my life a fountain of living water bringing life to those who hear my words who interact with me, those who see me from afar. Do I bring life and refreshment? Do I bring living water of the Holy Spirit to people's lives, or am I that mirage? I don't want to be the guy with the fancy car and the expensive hairdo. I don't want to be the guy with all the nice clothes and the trappings of success, but just be a mirage of death. I don't want people to look at me, oh, I want to have his car. Oh, I want to have his house. Oh, I want to have his hair. I want people to look at me and say, I want to have his God. I want to have his Jesus. I want to have his joy. I want to have his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, his self-control. And so many times we have this idea in our minds of what true life really is, but it's a mirage. Are you living a mirage? Are you focused on what's really unimportant and it's only going to lead you astray? Are you leading people to the fountain of water of life? When they partake of it, they'll never thirst again, Jesus said. You see, we have to be careful that our lives are living water and not a mirage. And what are you focusing on? Are you looking to a mirage? You know, the world wants to tell you that the bank account, that the money, the house, the clothes, that's the important thing. The expensive vacations to distant parts of the world. We can have a great weekend just going up to Azusa Canyon for free. You know what? It's awesome. You don't have to go far when you go with family. When you go in Jesus' name. You know, a lot of times we have this mirage in our minds. Oh, that's pretty. That's great. Babylon was just a place of death. It wasn't wonderful. Everyone who went there to die. But notice in verses 2 through 8, he talks about this mirage of power, if you would. See, Babylon's mirage was one of power and beauty. And it was so effective. Look at Isaiah in verse 2. A distressing vision is declared to me, and it's so... And this really talks about a mirage. If you look at it, a treacherous dealer deals treacherously. So he's telling you that Babylon looks great, but it's treacherous. And Babylon, oh, it looks good, but it's a plunderer. You go to Babylon and it stabs you in the back and it takes everything that you ever had, and you will lose everything going to Babylon. Babylon is the faraway land that the prodigal went to die in, that he went to lose everything in. You see, this is the idea that you go to Babylon, it will be treacherous and it will take everything from you and you'll not know it until it's too late. Isn't that really the case? The things of this world, you never realize how bad they are until they've taken everything from you. The world tells you that your career is the most important thing. And so men, they work at their career every day and they go early and they come home late and they neglect their families in the name of providing. And they never realize the damage that they're doing until their wife leaves them, their kids hate them, and they have no family anymore. Until it's too late. And wives and moms, they in the name of feminism or in the name of self-advocacy, they go out and they get their careers and their jobs and they work hard. And oh, they look so good. And they have these diplomas on the wall and they have their own bank account. They're independent. And they don't realize what they're losing until their kids are drug abusers, or until their kids have walked away into a lifestyle of wickedness, and then they wonder, why is this happening? What's wrong with my children? And they don't understand. You know, this mirage, it'll only treat you treacherously and plunder your goods. Better is a little with contentment, the Proverbs say. But you know, it's interesting. He goes on to say, go up, O Elim, and besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore, my loins are filled with what? Now, who's saying this? Isaiah is saying this. My loins are filled with pain, and pangs have taken a hold of me. And as the pangs of a woman in labor, you ever get that feeling in your gut where you know something bad's going to happen and you just feel like sick to your stomach? Isaiah is saying he's looking at Babylon and he's seeing this, because remember, he's seeing a vision here. And he's seeing this great and mighty, powerful nation of Babylon. And fear takes over him, and his heart was distressed and dismayed. And in verse 4, his heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, you turned into fear for me. And notice what happens here. In verses 2 through 8, we see that he is just afraid of Babylon. You see, that was just a mirage, though. What are you afraid of? You know those people that you're afraid of today? How long are they going to really be able to hurt you or persecute you or be opposed to you? I want you to think about that. We get afraid so much of so little. It's a mirage, folks. Babylon's power was a mirage. They couldn't do anything outside of God's allowance. You know what's awesome? I want you to think about this. Isaiah, he's kind of freaking out before it ever happens. Right? I find that interesting. But can you put yourself in the place of the captives in Babylon? They've been there for 69 years. And you've been in Babylon for 69 years. And what would you be praying? I'd be praying, oh God, when are you going to let us go home? Now, Jeremiah had already prophesied 70 years and you can go home. It's been 69 years and 51 weeks. When, God, can we go home? When are you going to deal with the Babylonians and their persecution and our captivity? How many of you have ever been in that place where you're asking God, God, when, how long do I have to sit in time out? God, how long are you going to let this thing come over? Because isn't that what we usually feel? We feel like we're in timeout when something bad's happening. And so we go and we complain to God, God, how long am I going to have to deal with this? God, when are you going to act? But it's interesting that God declared Babylon's end before they ever even oppressed Israel. Now you imagine Israel there, 69 years, 51 weeks, and God saying, I already told you, I took care of this a long time ago. Their power was a mirage, folks. It wasn't really there. They were already defeated before they ever even started. If you find yourself in a trial or a tribulation, if you find yourself in a difficult place and you're wondering, God, when are you going to act? He's saying, I already did. Be still. And know that he is God. Be still and allow him to act in his time, because he's already done it. The power of those who oppress you is only a mirage. It's fake. It's not real. And it won't last. It can't last past when God allows it to last. So wherever you're at, whatever's going on in your life, you take heart knowing that my God shall provide for all of your needs. And has already provided for all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And no matter what's going on in your life today, even if you feel like you're being punished for some dumb thing that you did, just like Israel was being punished with the 70 years of captivity, God says, even before they came and invaded, I already declared the end of their reign. I already declared the end of this mirage. Don't be sidetracked. You just focus on God and his work in your life, and what he wants you to learn through what's going on in your life, and you allow him to be always worshipped, always the center of your attention. But you know what's awesome? In verses 9 and 10, we see the reality of God's victory. This mirage doesn't last. Then in verse 9, it says, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and he said, now the chariot of men with the horsemen, what were they coming to do? To announce the fall of Babylon. Now, when did this happen? This happened, obviously, at when? The end of the captivity, towards the end of that captivity, because it was right after the Babylonians were defeated that Israel was restored by the Medes and the Persians. So it's interesting that he says here that someone on a chariot is riding through the nation saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. He's riding as fast as he can to get the word out. Because there was a small remnant of people still in Israel, just enough to keep the vineyards going. And he was saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. The reality is, folks, that God already had the victory before they were ever allowed the opportunity to oppress God's people. I know we have wicked rulers, we have a wicked nation, we have all this stuff going on, but you know what today? No matter what's going on in your life, you need to know God will have his way, and he's already had it. I've read the end of this. I've gone all the way to Revelation chapter 22. And you know what it says? This is awesome. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. It's already set in stone, folks. I've read the end. We win. Not we, he. We get to follow in, you know? It's like your dad beating somebody up and you're saying, yeah! We didn't have anything to do with it. We just follow him in. God wins. He's already had the victory. So no matter where you find yourself, don't consider this to be some huge ordeal. God has already had the victory. Once you learn to submit to God, be still and know that he's there and just allow him to do what he's going to do anyway, guess what happens? Things get a lot easier and a lot more enjoyable. Don't believe in some utopian worldview which is going to turn out to be your death. You focus on God. Whatever little or much that he has for you, you be content with that. And let your life be a fountain of living water for all of those who encounter you. Not a pit of death that robs people of everything that they are. The unveiling of the mirage. But he goes on in verses 11 and 12. And he says, there's another people group that we need to talk about. He says here, the burden against Duma. Or dummy. No, really. The closest English word that we have here is the word dummy. You see, Duma is Edom without the E. If you go back to the original language, Edom, remember the Edomites, Esau, his nickname was Edom, which means red. He had red hair, red skin. He went to live in a land of red sandstone named Edom. What color was the soup that he was trying to get his brother to give him that he sold his birthright for? It was red soup. I don't know what it is with certain people. They just have this infatuation with colors. You ever notice that? I never have been that way, but there are some people. I had a friend in high school. He had an orange pair of sunglasses and an orange shirt that matched the sunglasses and a pair of orange shoelaces. And so he had this 57 Chevy that we were working on in an auto shop. And he said, can you paint it this color of orange? And it took us days to match the color so that we could paint his truck the same color as his shoelaces, his shirt, and his glasses. This guy Esau was messed up, wasn't he? Everything had to be red, even the soup. I mean, I don't care what it looks like as long as it tastes good. But this guy was all about the color. So remember Edom or Esau? Well, you take away the E off of Edom and you have Duma. Now, Duma means silence, but not in the way that we use it. You know, if you read the old King James, it says a lot, deaf and dumb, meaning couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. So the word here, Duma, is closest to our word dummy, unable to speak, deaf and dumb, or unable to speak. And so he says here, the burden against the dummies. He calls to me out of Seir. Now, Seir is interesting. It means rough and hairy. Esau was also known as what? A really hairy guy. But as in most languages, it has a dual meaning. It means both rough and hairy or rough and windy or stormy, which is interesting. So what are you talking about? He's talking about both. He's saying that the dumb guy is in a big storm. It's interesting. He says, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? So basically you have the Edomites crying out to the Israelites, saying, what's going on of the night, referring to this dark trial that's overtaking them, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all of these wars that are going on. He says, what of the night? What of the night? What of these terrors that are overcoming us? What of these wars and these rumors of wars? What of this sin that has overtaken us? What of the Babylonians? What of the Assyrians? What is going on in all of our distresses? What of the night? And he says, the watchman, who is Israel, or in this instance, the prophet of Israel, Isaiah, says, the morning comes, but also the night. If you will inquire, then inquire, but return and come back. Now, this is a wonderful passage because remember, Edom or Esau should have been what? The heir to the promises of Abraham, of God to Abraham, shouldn't he? But he sold his birthright for a bowl of red chili. I hope that was a good bowl of chili. Now, how many of you have ever had a brother or sister who's a little bit inferior in some way to you? You know what I'm talking about? Either maybe they were smart, but you were the sporty type who was able to do all of the physical activities, or maybe they were the physical one, but you were the smart one of the family. You know what I'm talking about? They were inferior in some way to you. And what do they think about you? They despise you because they're a little inferior. Or maybe you got a good job and they despise you because you did well with your life. Or you know what I'm talking about? That one person in your family who hates you just because you've done what was right with your life. You have a good marriage. You have kids who actually obey you and you're kind of stable and they hate you for it. Jesus said it another way. A prophet is not without honor in his own country and among those who... It's interesting because when you do well, those who are closest to you who are very inferior to you will do what? They're bitter and they're envious and they hate you, don't they? Now, Edom was that way. They hated the Jews. Oh, they hated... Why? That should have been our birthright. Well, it was until you sold it for a bowl of chili. I mean, was it like Hormel? Did the spoon stand up in it when you... I mean, I hope that was like the best bowl of chili ever. Someone who was pertaining to the promises of God, but lost it gambling for a bowl of chili. Then he thought that he could get it back, and he couldn't. You know, Edom was someone who had walked away from God's promises completely, and he chose to walk away from God's promises. When Edom, or Esau, sold his birthright, how old was he? Well, he was old enough to hunt and to know how to cook, right? Because he used to make his dad food. He used to go out and catch him stuff and make him food. So obviously he was probably 15, maybe 16, somewhere in there, right? He was also old enough to know all of the promises that God had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was old enough to have heard of all that was going on. He was old enough to have heard of all the promises of Abraham and Isaac, at least. And how God had provided his mom for his dad and all that had gone on, right? He knew what he was doing when he walked away from all that God had for him in his life. And I say, it's the burden against Edom, the dummy. The guy who has no right to speak in his time of trial because he gave it all away on his own. But what is God's answer to Edom? As Edom cries out, is there any hope? Is there any hope? What of the night? What of the night? What is God's response? Look at it with me in verse 12. If you will inquire, inquire, because the morning comes and also the night. Now, this is interesting. Basically, he's saying, for some, the future holds bright and sunny days. The day is coming. And for any of you who are in Jesus Christ today, the day comes when you will be victorious over those who oppress you, when your sins will no longer hurt you, when you will be able to be free from all that holds you back, and you will reign with Jesus Christ forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? The day comes, but also the night. For those who have rejected Jesus or who have departed from the way, what is day for us becomes night for them. What is a glorious and momentous occasion for us becomes the pain and suffering and eternal damnation of those who have departed. Now, I'd like you to write on that second line, the plea with the departed. God is pleading with Edom to do what? Edom, I know you've been bitter and angry, but now that you have at least a little bit of attention, you're asking us a question, let me declare to you, come back, return. What is God's desire for those who depart from his kingdom in search of the wickedness of the world? Come back. Return. Don't be overtaken by the night, but bask in the glorious light of my day, my power, my victory. It's hard not to be bitter at those who depart, isn't it? It's easy to get frustrated with them, get angry at those who hurt you when they leave. You know what I'm talking about? The people who they stick a knife in your back and they wriggle it all around until they're sure that you're going to die, and then they walk away and talk bad about you and they hurt you, and they have whole ministry is dedicated to dealing with their own bitterness, and it's easy to get frustrated at them, isn't it? You know what God does? He doesn't get frustrated at them. He feels burdened. Remember, this is the burden. This is knowing you're going to have to be their pallbearer. Knowing you're going to have to be there at their funeral. You're going to have to watch them on this slow downward spiral all the way to the pit. What should be your heart towards those who have departed? You should be burdened to the place where you lift them up every day in prayer. Where you ask God, God, intervene in their life. God, call louder, call stronger, and call more frequently, Lord, and call them back. What's God's heart? Return, come back. Edom had departed, and God says, this is the burden I have for you. I love you so much, I want you to come back. I can't give you your birthright back, but you can come, and you can come alongside of your brothers, the Jews. You can do what's right. You can be honorable. Come back. As the Babylonians, God wanted them to come back. They had become this mirage of greatness, which God says, no. These departed, God calls to return. But finally, there's one more people group that we need to see. See, God, he's trying to bring back the lost. Those whom he had specifically worked with, ministered to, but had walked away from him, he's calling them back. We've seen God had worked with Babylon, but they walked away. We've seen that God was working with Edom, but he sold his birthright and walked away and got bitter over it. And then we're seeing that God is working with one last people group, the burden against Arabia. In the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the lands of Temah. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all of the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the house, the remainder of the archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Now Arabia is basically all of those Bedouin or mobile tribes, you know, those tribes that don't have a house, but they have tents and everything. These are the land of the Ishmaelites. Now, do you remember who Ishmael was? Ishmael was the sinful product of Abraham's sinful relationship with Sarah's sinful idea of giving her husband, her maidservant, to have a baby outside of God's will. If you remember, God had told Abraham and Sarah, I am going to give you a child in your old age. And through this child, you are going to be the father of many nations. And they waited years and decades and no baby. And well, Sarah was getting old, folks. Not bad looking, it says. She was actually quite beautiful, but still old. So Sarah, she comes up with this killer plan. You know what, honey? You should have sexual relationship. You should have a sexual relationship with my maidservant. She's in her 20s. It'd be a good idea, right? We'll help God out. Because obviously this isn't working. It's my fault, really. Now, isn't that a wonderful idea? Tempting your husband to have an affair with your blessing? How'd that work out for Sarah? She hated it, the idea that he had sex with her maidservant. It came back to haunt her so bad that she was mistreating and even beating Hagar. Hagar fled from this mistreatment. And God said, no, you got to go back. Now, was it all Sarah's fault? No. Abraham was stupid enough to go along with the dumb idea. Come on, guys. Even if your wife says it's okay to sin, it's still not okay to sin. And all of the wickedness of the effects of that sin will still haunt you. Do you understand that? So even if your wife is okay with doing something really dumb, that doesn't mean you should just go along and do it. Normally our wives are they temper us, don't they? They hold us back from doing stupid stuff. Honey, are you really sure you want to ride that kayak off of the waterfall? Why not? It sounds like a good idea. I'm wearing a helmet. Well, it's not just any waterfall, it's the Niagara Falls. Well, they do it in barrels.
That's not a barrel. It's a kayak.
Okay.
But if your wife ever gets one of those bad days where she tells you to do something really dumb, don't do it. You know, it's interesting. Abraham had this idea he was going to help God. Kind of implanted by his wife, but still. Eve gave Adam of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Adam looked at it and he ate it, and God said, through one man sin entered the world. He never mentions Eve again. Outside of the garden, he never mentioned the sin of Eve. He always blames who? You husbands need to understand, you are the priest of your home. You are the ones who control the outcome of your home. And if you're not doing what's right on a personal level, then your family will be shipwrecked. And you know what happened with Abraham? Because he was unable to control himself. Well, if you remember, Isaac and Ishmael never really got along, did they? Son of promise, the son of sin. Ishmael starts this nation of Arabs who, to this day, Islam says that they are the chosen nation of God through Abraham to bring salvation into the world. Fighting with the Jews and Christianity, the Zionists and the Christians, who also claim to have the only path to salvation through God, through the promises that God made to Abraham. To this day, thousands of years later, the sin of Abraham continues to cause upheaval in the Middle East because of one bad decision. Now, Ishmael is interesting because when Hagar took off with her son, what did God say? Go back and submit. Right? If Ishmael would have submitted to Abraham, and in effect to Isaac, Ishmael would have been a partaker of the promises of God because God still blessed Ishmael. Do you realize that there are 12 main tribes of the Arabs today, and those are the 12 main sons, the 12 sons of Ishmael? Just like Isaac, Ishmael had 12 sons. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had how many sons?
12.
12 tribes. There's 12 Arab tribes too. Ishmael had been a part of the promises and could have remained, but what did he do? He got mad and he departed. He walked away. And not only did he pick on Isaac, not only did the Arabs attack the Jews and hurt them, but then what would they do? Well, notice, these are the traders. The traveling companies, you know, those people who would come in and trade with the Jews, and they would do this and that, and then they would leave, and then they'd come attack them and take the money that they just... So they'd take their goods, and then they'd come and they'd steal everything else back, so they'd get twice as much. Have to carry. It's a good plan, too. I mean, think about it. You come in, you have a little bit of money, you buy all of their goods, and then you come back after you've stored all your stuff off-site, and now you have empty hands to carry off the rest of the stuff that you left behind. And they were horrible, and they had walked away from God, and the promises of God, and the provision of God, and the understanding of who God was because they were bitter and angry. They were opportunists, though. And that's what I'd like you to write on the third line, the rebuke of the opportunists. You know, every opportunity they had, they'd either stick them with a stick, or they'd hurt them, or they'd steal from them. The Crusades were fought because Abraham slept with Hagar. The Middle East peace talks are a result of Abraham's sinful relationship with Hagar. The entire book of Revelation is going to be perpetrated by the people who were fighting because of Abraham's sinful relationship. How atrocious it is for us to sin in God's promises. Do you realize when God makes a promise to you that is so great, by sinning in that promise, you're causing us so much destruction and pain? You know, nuclear physics can be used for good or bad, right? So much power that can be used to light our homes and turn on air conditioners when they work. And you just use that same thing in a wrong way. A little bit of sin with a good concept turns into a bad day for a lot of people. How do you work upon God's promises in your life?
How do you act upon that which God has told you to do? His call, His promises, His desires for you? Do you serve God no matter what? Do you wait patiently for Him to fulfill those things which He's promised He would do? Maybe you're like the Arab nations, the sons and daughters of Ishmael, who walked away from God because you're mad. You're mad because you didn't get that pastorate, or you didn't get that girl, or you didn't have that baby, or you didn't get that kind of hair, or any hair at all for that matter. Some of you have perfect hair, and God gave you great hair, and the rest of us, He gave great heads. And He wants to show them off. So if you weren't blessed with a great head, God covered it with hair. That's just my theory, at least. But you know what? You might have been bitter because of whatever reason, because you felt passed over, but God says, no, I will do what's right all the time. You need to return to me. What is your heart tonight as you come before the Lord? Are you the lost? Are you the one who's walked away from the Lord that He's calling back? Look, the end draws nigh. Return to me. What is your heart towards the lost? What is your heart towards those who have hurt you, who have walked away from the Lord? Do you pray for them? Do you have a burden in your heart? Do you mournfully consider their demise? What is your life in Christ? Are you a mirage? Well, you look great on the outside, but inside you're the pit of death itself? Or are you a fountain of living water bringing refreshment to all those who come in contact with you? See, tonight it's time that we become not those who have been departed or those who have become lost, but that we be found. That we be stuck on the Lord, that we be focused on Him, and that we walk with Him and in the power of His promises. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You tonight, we thank You for those that You have brought to us, Father, that we would be able to minister and, Lord, to encourage. And I pray that tonight, Father, You would bless each person here with an acute desire to serve You no matter what. Lord, with a heart of love and patience and kindness. And Father, as we come before You, we pray that You would bless both the ministry as You've given it to us and those in the ministry, that, Lord, we would have the filling of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, that each one here would be filled with Your joy and Your kindness, Your gentleness, Your love, and Your self-control. And that as they would go out, Lord, that You would provide for all of their needs, physically, emotionally, financially, that as they would go out, Father, that they would show the world who You are and the greatness of Your love and protection. So, Father, not our will, but Yours be done. Lord, bring us to a closer relationship with You, that we would be able to worship Your holy name for who You are. And we thank You, Father, for allowing us this opportunity to get to know You better through Your word. So, Lord, walk with us, touch our lives, and, Lord, we pray that You'd empower each one here this week as they go out. In Jesus' name, amen.